Now, in our first conference today, we're beginning with Book 2 of the Dark Night of St. John of the Cross and Chapter 8. In the conferences that we have already taken, we have already dealt with some of the trials that come to people who are in this time of purification. And today we're going to deal with some more. Not that all these trials happen to one individual. If you remember, we mentioned that before. St. John of the Cross, in writing about the pattern the Holy Spirit follows in purifying those who are brought to high sanctity, said that even half of the trials that he has written about do not occur to any one person. So don't get the impression that all this has to happen to you or to someone else. That is a big if. It's conditional. Depends on the kind of sanctity the Lord wants for this individual. The sanctity, let's say, of the founder of a religious order, like St. Dominic, St. Francis of Assisi, who is to be a model for countless thousands who would follow him, is going to be an exalted sanctity requiring greater purification, as opposed to maybe some ordinary person who is going to live as a Christian, but their sanctity will not be as exalted. So the trials, purification, will not be that profound. So there are two conditions there. In other words, the degree of sanctity and depending on the degree of sanctity, the kind of trials. Now, a trial that does come to some during this, it is a terrible night of the Spirit, is that the individual is unable to petition God or to think of him and feel any affection for him. Now, that is very deeply distressing. It almost makes a person feel like they're damned. This is because the dark night hinders that person's faculties of understanding and will from responding in this way. Now, that's so contradictory, and yet it's a fact. In other words, the dark night is contemplation. It is God's love, and it produces a kind of straitjacketing of the individual, so that they can't even think, and much less form words of a prayer. And you wonder, why should this be? Because, in actual fact, while the person cannot express the prayer, deep down in their heart, they're totally committed to the Lord. They don't have to pray. The whole Spirit is given to the Lord, but they don't know it. God knows it, though. See, but for the individual, it's very shaky. It's as if God, where are you? Am I in hell or am I condemned or whatever? And the Lord allows that. Why? For the greater purification of the person. To, in other words, move them on into heroic acts of love and virtue, which they would never perform unless under such conditions. Isn't it true in natural life, for example? Wouldn't the bravery of an individual not come out if there were ordinary circumstances that didn't challenge him? But you get somebody drowning, and then this individual who never, somebody thought would never be capable of this, jumps off the bridge and saves them. It took that incident to bring out the heroic in this person. So in the spiritual life, the Lord does the same thing. If the person forces himself to turn to God, he does this so feebly and with such little fervor that he believes God pays no attention to such a prayer. Our saint says that at this time it is not the soul's part to speak with God, but to patiently endure this profound purification. All this is the work of God himself in the soul, and the soul has nothing else to do but endure this divine action. Remember my comparison? They're in the frying pan. Okay? And they're saying, oh, I'm frying, please, take me out. And the spiritual director says, fry, So in other words, endures because that's the best thing for them. They don't see it at the time. All they feel is the frying. Wait until they're well done. Oh boy. Getting a response from the little one too. It is true that the individual soul at this time cannot pray vocally or give his attention to spiritual things, and even still less to secular affairs. Frequently, he experiences a deep inner recollection along with great forgetfulness of memories. A long period of time may elapse without his remembering what he did or thought, nor is he aware of what he is doing at present or about to do. He has no ability to concentrate on the present duty, even though he very much wants to. That shows you the state of mind. See, it's a very trying period. This night not only purifies the intellect in its ability to understand and the will in its desires, but it also purifies the memory in its store of knowledge, so that the memory feels annihilated in all things. Remember what we said in the previous sentence. They don't even remember what they did, or can't concentrate on what they're going to do, or even what they're doing. It's an action of God dealing with the inner faculties of the spirit in such a way that it's an emptying out process, because what God is going to do is nothing short of fantastic. Wait until we're finished. Again, as we said above, this abstraction and forgetfulness is caused by the dark contemplation that now absorbs the soul in deep recollection. What they have not learned to do is distinguish between the consciousness that we have through our outer senses, see, as opposed to the spirit itself, conscious of the presence of God, which they have not learned to become aware of. It's almost infinitesimal so far as they're aware, but it's there, but they don't know it. But as this presence becomes more powerful, as this purification goes on, then it will dominate everything. See? Now this is a process that's going on. What actually basically is going on is the old man or the old lady is being stripped, and the new lady and the new man is being imposed. See? All this is intended to prepare these faculties for the divine union of love, so this forgetfulness will last as long as the intensity of the contemplation. The more intense the contemplation, the longer the forgetfulness. We might say that the more simple and pure the divine light of contemplation within the soul, the more it causes darkness and emptiness in the thoughts and desires about both things of earth or heaven. And the less simple and pure this light, the less it darkens and empties the soul. There is a principle in philosophy that applies here. The clearer and more evident supernatural things are in themselves, the darker they are to our intellect. Now let's use an example. If the air were completely free of dust particles, we would not be able to see a ray of light shining through a window. On the other hand, the more dust particles there are in the air, the more clearly can we see the ray of light passing through the window. The reason for this is that light in itself is invisible. It is the means by which objects it strikes are seen. If then a ray of sunlight passed through a window and went through a room and out another window without encountering any dust particles or any other objects, there would be no more light in that room than before this, and the ray would be invisible. It has also been observed that there is more darkness where the ray of light is present, because it withdraws some of the other light and darkens it. Now, this is exactly what the ray of the divine light of contemplation does. When it invades the soul, this divine light overwhelms the natural light within the soul, darkens the mind, withdraws the person from all his natural desires and thought processes that are available to him through the natural light of his mind. So this leaves his faculties in darkness and emptiness. And thus, empty and dark, the ray of contemplation purifies and enlightens the soul with a divine spiritual light, while the soul thinks it has no light and is in darkness. But when the spiritual light of contemplation does shine on some object, for example, something concerning perfection or imperfection, some fault, or when a judgment needs to be made about some truth or the falsity of something, this particular individual will have a clear understanding of the matter, more so than before he entered this darkness. Also, as he recognizes the imperfection of something, he becomes conscious of the spiritual light within him. This divine light is very simple, pure, and general, and is not changed or limited by any intelligible object, whether it be natural or divine. And since the individual faculties are detached and empty of all objects, the soul is able to see and grasp with great ease anything that may be placed before it, whether it be of earth or heaven. And this is an understanding of those words of St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The spiritual man penetrates all things, even the deep things of God. This general, simple wisdom is characteristic of the human spirit that is purified, detached from all individual knowledge and desire. While it remains in detachment and darkness, finding no satisfaction in anything or understanding in anything particular, it can receive all things with great readiness. Again, another light on the words of St. Paul, having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's 2 Corinthians 6:10. This poverty of spirit deserves such a blessing. Now, we're going to explain more on how, while the spirit is darkened, this night also gives light. While this dark night darkens the spirit, it also gives the soul light about all things. While it humbles an individual and exposes his miseries, it also exalts him. And while it deprives him of all possessions and natural desire, it does so only to enable him to reach out in a new way, divinely, in the words of St. John of the Cross, to the enjoyment of all earthly and heavenly things with a general freedom of spirit in them all. That's what we call freedom of spirit. The human spirit of a person must be simple, pure, and detached from all natural desires, whether they're actual or habitual, in order to be able to receive the divine wisdom with a fullness of spirit. Filled then with this divine light, the soul can taste the delights of all things to a very high degree. In other words, once they're through this, then they have even a greater understanding of the natural beauties of God. It explains why this saint could spend half the night looking out into the night, you know, into the stars and the sky and the firmament as God made it, and the knowledge that was given to him. But without this purification, the soul would not be able to experience the joy of all this abundant spiritual delight. However, only one attachment to which the soul is actually or habitually tied is enough to prevent it from experiencing the delicate and intimate delight of the spirit of love, which contains all other delights in itself. When the human spirit is perfect, the desires, feelings, thoughts are, and this is his word, divine. In other words, of the Holy Spirit. They are so exalted and different from the natural counterpart that before they can take possession of the soul, the natural desires and thoughts must be expelled, because two contraries cannot exist together in the same subject. So the dark night of contemplation must radically deal with this by placing the soul in darkness, dryness, trial, and emptiness. When dealing with the faculty of the intellect, the dark contemplation must purify it first, reduce the natural light of that faculty to darkness. Before the intellect can be brought into union with the divine light, the darkness lasts as long as is needed to expel and undo the intellect's habitual way of understanding. This is a faculty that has been in use a long time in its own way, so a rather long time is needed for its purification before the divine light and enlightenment can take its place. The natural way in which the intellect operates is deep-seated, so the darkness is profound, frightening, and very painful. And our Saint John of the Cross says, this darkness seems to be substantial darkness because it is felt in the deep substance of the spirit. In other words, he means what we told you a long time ago. The human spirit, in other words, is like a circle. And into that circle, you put kind of two antenna, the will and the intellect. But the deep substance of the spirit is that circle, called the ground of the spirit, of which many of us, most of us, are not aware. As I said, our consciousness is mostly of what our external senses tell us. But that life down there, in the deep part of us, we're not aware of that until the baptism of the spirit event, you know, or some special time when the Lord says, psst, I'm here, you know, and then we suddenly say, oh. So then the spirit, see, becomes aware of the Lord. Now the will. Because the kind of love that is granted in the union of love is divine, it has the qualities of being very spiritual, subtle, delicate, and interior, far above the natural affections and feelings of the will and appetites. So before the soul can experience this divine love and delight, the will must be purified of all its desires and feelings through dryness and trial, according to the measure of its habitual natural desires, whether these desires be, say, for things that are divine or human. All this so that the soul may become pure and simple, and its palate made healthy and ready to experience the sublime and wonderful touches of divine love. It is these divine touches that transform the soul. Now, in his system of spirituality, pay very close attention to these words. By divine touches, he means those master strokes when the spirit is etching the likeness of Christ within the spirit. These are the final touches. See, in other words, they're great graces. The memory also. This faculty, too, must be detached from all agreeable and peaceful knowledge and feel interiorly a stranger to all things, so much so that all things will seem different than before this night began. It seems that the soul is being carried out of itself by trials during this night. At other times, a person wonders if he is not being led about in a daze and in a kind of wonder over what he sees and hears. Everything about him seems so strange, and people notice that, though he is the same person as before. The reason for this is that he feels a stranger to his usual kind of knowledge and his way of experiencing things, feeling as if it were annihilated or undone in all this, so he can be informed with a divine way of knowing and experiencing things. That accounts for why they feel inhuman as far as their feelings are concerned. They can't laugh. They don't sense the humor of a thing. They can't feel sad even at a death. And they're saying, why am I this way? They can't cry. It's as if there are no feelings at all. And it's a very, very disturbing experience. When this divine union is accomplished, the soul will be blessed and filled with, in the words of our saint, a certain glorious splendor that will include innumerable delights as it communes with God. Then the soul will possess an abundant and delightful divine experience and knowledge of all things divine and human. If this is to be realized, it calls for a corresponding emptiness in the memory, a poverty of spirit, and a purification and detachment from every natural support, consolation, or idea, earthly or heavenly. This may be called the stripping off of the old man and putting on the new man who now lives a new and blessed life, namely the state of union with God. We talk about union with God in baptism. It can't be compared to what's happening now. This is a full realization of that. See? Complete realization of that. It has already been pointed out that this dark night of the Spirit is a very painful purification. It involves many fears, disturbing images, and inner conflicts. Note again, it is emotional healing. See? Healing of memories. In this night, the person who is constantly faced with his miseries thinks that he is lost and his blessings will never return. When within his spirit, there is a sorrow and groaning that is so profound that our Carmelite mystic writes, it turns into vehement spiritual roars and clamoring, and sometimes pronounces them vocally and dissolves in tears. This battle is so far reaching because the peace that will eventually be given to the soul will be very great. The suffering, too, is extensive and reaches the smallest areas of one's being, so that the love to be given will be intimate and refined. If the spiritual work to be accomplished is to be highly finished and perfect, so must the labor be painstaking and careful, and nobody is more careful than God. When this person arrives at the state of perfection through this night, he will possess and enjoy many gifts and virtues within the substance of the soul and also his faculties. But before this can take place, he must first experience a general stripping, emptiness, and detachment from these blessings, even from the blessings. Now, you might ask a question, why is the light of contemplation in its early stages experienced as painful and disagreeable? Well, in itself, contemplation is a divine inflow. In other words, it's an inflow of God taking over that produces sweetness and delight. If the soul does not experience this at first, it is because the human spirit is weak and imperfect and is not sufficiently prepared to receive this divine inflow. In other words, it's like a fire. Paper would not contain the fire. It would just burn up. It's not prepared to contain it. Wood wouldn't contain it. But you get baked stone or whatever, that would contain it because it's prepared. So the soul cannot contain the fire of God until it's prepared. Now, this purifying and loving knowledge or divine light produces the same effect on the human spirit that fire produces in a log of wood. The divine light purifies and prepares the soul for union with God in the same way that wood is transformed into fire. The first effect on the wood when the fire touches it is a drying effect. All the moisture in the wood is being evaporated. Second effect is that the wood gradually turns black and ugly and even gives off a foul odor. These two effects bring to light the two obstacles in the way of the fire, namely the moisture and the different chemicals in the wood that prevent it from burning. A third effect, finally, the heat and the flame of the fire transform the wood into itself, making the wood a burning ember and as beautiful as the fire itself. Now, once the wood is transformed, it no longer has any activity or passivity of its own, except its size and weight. Now the burning wood has the properties of fire and performs the activity of fire. Namely, it too dries other objects. It gives off heat. It is bright, throws off light. Also, it does not weigh as much as before. It is lighter. The fire touches all these qualities, produces all these qualities in the wood. So too, the divine loving fire of contemplation does the same thing to the soul. First, it produces a dryness of spirit. Then an awareness of one's faults and miseries. This is the blackness and ugliness in the wood. The soul now seems to be worse spiritually than before, more ugly and repulsive. The divine fire contemplation brings to the surface all the foul and terrible things hidden from one's conscious memory, hidden because they are buried so deep within the soul. Now that they are being expelled and destroyed, they are clearly seen in the light of this dark contemplation. In modern terms, we would say that the deep unconscious is being revealed to the soul by the action of the Holy Spirit, who now allows the soul to see the many evils buried within it and remain to be purified. We would also call this time of purification a great emotional healing, healing of memories, and in general, a deep healing of the soul. Our saint says that at this time the soul, quote, is no worse than before, neither in itself nor in its relationship with God, unquote. But because of these new insights into itself, the soul feels that it is so evil that it is unworthy to be seen by God and rather deserves to be rejected by God. And this is the reason for some exaggerated statements of the saints, if you remember them. They suddenly have a knowledge of who they are in relation to God. From this comparison, we can see that the sufferings of the soul do come from this loving wisdom, for that is what this contemplation is. In the scriptures, the wise man says, quote, all good things come to the soul together with her. That's wisdom 7:11, speaking of God's wisdom. Rather, the sufferings come from the person's own weakness and evil inclinations. When purified, the soul receives divine light, sweetness, and the delight of wisdom. St. John of the Cross ventures an opinion here about soul suffering in purgatory. He says the fire purgatory would be ineffective over the souls there if they did not have imperfections. So the imperfections are the fuel which catches on fire. When the imperfections are purified, there's nothing else to burn. So in this life, when the soul's imperfections are gone, the suffering ends, and only joy remains. That does not exclude, though, redemptive suffering. As the soul is purified by this fire of love, it is also enkindled in love, just as the wood becomes like the fire that burns it. A person does not always feel this burning flame of love. It is felt at times when the contemplation is not very strong, and when the person is able to observe and rejoice at the beautiful work being done within the soul. As there are times of relief in the suffering, so also when the suffering begins again, it seems to be greater than before, because this divine fire at first consumes the outer surface, and as it reaches more into the deeper part of the soul, the pain is more intense, because now the very roots of evil within the soul are being burnt out. St. John writes, the suffering of the soul becomes more intimate, subtle, and spiritual in proportion to the inwardness, subtlety, spirituality, and deep rootedness of the imperfections which are removed. The reason why the soul thinks all its blessings are over now, and that it is full of evil, is because now it is conscious of nothing else but its own vileness. Just like the wood feels no cooling effects from the air or anything else, only the consuming fire. But when there is some relief, then the soul sees with greater joy than ever the wonderful work being done within it. During these periods of relief, the soul feels that its joy is so great that it will never have a recurrence of its former sufferings. But deep within it, it still has a vague discernment that some of the evil roots still remain to be purified, and that its joy is not complete. When this feeling comes to consciousness, the purification period returns. When the interior suffering begins again, the person thinks all his good has come to an end and his blessings will never return. So there are periods when they're in and out because, depending on the kind of purification, the Lord grants relief. Few are that strong to endure the perfect purification all at once. Well, I'll stop there for some discussion, and those who are in the night perhaps can share with us some of their insights. I hope you have your asbestos suits on. You mean a person that's been purified this way? Yes, surely. Paul says, that, in other words, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is really putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. By all means, yes. Yes. Oh, if they've been through this, they're aware of it. Yes.
Are they aware of the times that you said they can imagine, you know, that they're off period? Are they aware of the times of this looking?
Oh, surely, because there's a complete change. You know, from a deep pain that is within, they suddenly are aware of a presence of God that is overwhelming. Their prayer, in other words, becomes joyful, and it seems like heaven itself.
The time that they cannot pray, you know, that's time that you mentioned that they cannot pray, they can't even think of their lives,
No. If they cannot form words vocally in prayer, they can't even think of what the future will be like. See? They're not aware of, as I said earlier, that the spirit down deep within them is aware of God and is totally exposed to the Lord. See? They're not into that kind of consciousness. See, that's really contemplative. No. He can tell them a thousand times, and it'll just kind of, I understand, but no, they don't. Not in the sense of getting strength from it. They simply have to endure the work of God. But it's reassuring. In other words, what's reassuring to them, at least, is an external, objective person saying to them, you're on course. Even though your mind is saying, you're going off the cliff. See? And that's what keeps them in there. God, in other words, deliberately withholds from them, I don't know whether I should put it that way, at that kind of reassurance that they cannot have of themselves at this time. It must be given through someone. Again, there's the need for a director. Yes. Well, depression itself is an emotional problem. But the Lord can combine that in the dark night. Yes, there is depression at that time. Yes. Oh, yes. Even psychiatrists are confused by it, especially if they're not Christian. And even if they are Christian, if they're not well-read, they too could be making the wrong diagnosis. And spiritual directors, too. There are times, you know, when it challenges the knowledge and experience of anybody. But there are usually reassurances and signs that can help a person, and through direction can, in other words, keep them right there where God wants them to be without destroying the work that he's doing. It would be a terrible tragedy for someone to tell this person, forget all this now, go out and do some work and join the crowd and forget this dark night business. That would be terrible. In other words, they should be, there should be great compassion for them, sympathy and reassurance and support, because a great work is being done. Far more than maybe millions of others. This is what we call one of the superstars. And you don't want anything to disturb something like that.
You mentioned that
they haven't usually acted out that sinfulness.
It's just sinfulness that's in the past.
The past.
But is it the sinfulness that's in the
Yes. Well, it also can, they can become aware of the sins of the past and habits that are still there, or inclinations of which all of us have. We call them the passions, the appetites, you know. They're drives, but they've got to be kept into control. But they will not listen to reason. See, sometimes with different people, they kind of overstep the bounds. So they see, in other words, that there's a violence within them. There's an anger within them that could possibly lead to murder, you know, or even a blasphemy of God or rejection of God, or it could be pushed, you know, right to the extreme. Like Augustine seeing a man being led to execution and saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." Well, a person in this state is deeply aware of just that. Well, that may be. Yes, that may. Well, the antidepressant would only affect the physical side of the person, not the spirit. The dark night is in the spirit, and it overflows into the body. See, because you are what your thoughts are at that time. If your thoughts are of your misery, your emptiness, a denial of all that could normally be desired, and there's no wish for that, there's a rejection. All that is deep within the person. So the antidepressant can't reach that, you see. While the antidepressant may, to a certain extent, affect the body, but I would say it would be counteracted. I would say the dark night is so strong that it may not have any effect at all. Well, this would not be judged only on the basis of a few days. If you know anything about depression, by the way, this might be a good plug for my retreat on healing. That's on the table. I'll go out and buy it, please. But depression can be, you know, a few hours. It can be 2 days. It can be 3 months. It can be 6 months, depending on how serious the crisis. A death of a spouse, a great loss, can bring on a six-month depression, you see. But a brief depression, if it only lasts for, you know, 2 days, I wouldn't say that person's in dark night. In other words, all the conditions affecting that person's life must be considered. Their background, as you were saying earlier, if they're profoundly spiritual and so on, then you might consider that this might be part of God's purification. And then if it lasts for days and days and days, not just a few days. Well, there's no book written that can exactly define what they need to do. At that point, they have to be just sensitive to the Lord, and hopefully a director that either is experienced or wise enough not to force on them a kind of prayer that they cannot handle. For them, it ought to be, you know, just like the word Jesus. Maybe they can't even say it sometimes. There are times when religious who are obliged to the divine office would have to be exempted because they can't pray vocally. It's so painful. Can't say the rosary. Maybe that's, too, another reason why the little flower wasn't able to say the rosary. Not that she needed personal purification, because I believe she was perfect at 15, but it was redemptive suffering, but of a similar kind, you know, when just vocalizing was even painful. So all they could do is just think Jesus. Or, if they're able, and this is something that's not mentioned in any book, in other words, if they can pray in tongues, pray in thought in tongues. Let the Spirit pray in them. See, that's a new dimension that this saint doesn't even speak of. Yes?
Hard to pray, you should just be, and that your inner suffering is your prayer.
Yes. That's actually what this person is doing without knowing it, because their anxiety of having lost the Lord and the pain of it indicates the deepness of their love. If they didn't love God, who cares? You know, they'd go out and find the nearest place of enjoyment or whatever and forget it. Let's enjoy things here. You know, no problem for that. But there's a deep anxiety there. See, in other words, there's no joy for them in things of earth or heaven. It's like they're suspended in air. Certainly. Oh, no. No. That part of it, of course, yes. But the last 22 verses of the spiritual canticle, no. That comes after this, the dark night of the spirit. Mary? Completely purified of anxieties, a time? Yes. Because we're talking about peace. We mentioned that. In other words, the peace of God would be given to that person. It would be so deep and profound that nothing would disturb it. Nothing in the sense that it would reach deep down in them. There can be small emotional upsets that only last a short time. But there's a peace there that nothing can disturb. Maybe some of you had an experience of that. In other words, you've been in a situation, you're saying, I don't know why I'm upset here. This ought to get me hysterical. But I'm not. You know, haven't you remember things like that? If you can't, well, then you're in for a blessed surprise. No, even I've noticed this among charismatics and the course of a wake at a funeral. I had some dear friends, and he died, and she was there. You could see there was a kind of sadness there, but there was a peace that was unmistakable, you see. In other words, she should have been very deeply shook up, but that emotional part of it was calmed. It didn't remove all the sadness, but there was a deep peace there. And this is what we're talking about. In other words, the Lord doesn't make a person inhuman. Remember what we said years ago? I guess we can talk in those terms now, can't we? 5 years. that they're perfectly human. See? Their emotions are perfect now. They're in control. Which means, like the Lord, he was perfect. He cried, right? He was sad. Pardon? Because God wants them to be on earth. Because they're precious to the body of Christ. They build up the church. See, their prayers are enormous. I mean, in He and I, if you remember, the voice of the Lord was telling Gabriel, one prayer of Teresa of Avila saved 6,000 souls. So, the power of prayer, see? What do you think would happen if Our Lady was still on earth and praying? So, yes, you will always have persons like that in the church. The Lord sees to that. And maybe more than we know. Many, perhaps, we don't know, and the Lord doesn't want that especially to be known for His own purposes. But others are, you know, shining lights because God wants them to be that way. Well, I don't know. I haven't talked to all of them yet. I would say it varies. It varies. In other words, when they come to, like, later on, I think at the end of this book, he talks about the dawn, just like the day, you know. As night approaches, there is an evening, what do we call the evening? Twilight. Then as it moves into midnight, we say midnight black, right? It's the darkest part. So this is what we're talking about now, the darkest part. Then as the earth revolves and the sun begins to reflect above the horizon, you get a dawn. So in this period, there's a dawn. And they're aware, in other words, that the fire is letting up, they are more joyful, and there is a sense of God's presence that is always there. They're aware of that now. There's a greater love for the Lord. There's all kinds of things. It's like, you know, suddenly the wraps are taken off the beautiful sculptor, and they're just in admiration at everything that has happened, and they have to say, I didn't do a thing. See, God did it. All they did was endure it. Ouch. They said ouch at the right time. Any more questions? Yes. An experience of contemplation can accelerate that process. Because we did say, and St. John of the Cross says, the dark night itself is infused contemplation. That's that loving look at God that is given, not earned, not acquired by one's own efforts, but it's given. See? And the more strong that becomes, the more purifying it becomes. More open to the Spirit. Well, I wouldn't say they don't need all this, because